sometimes to unpack because on the one hand, it describes the character of God. Who can fully describe the character of God? And on the other hand, I don't know of a better word to summarize what the Christian ethic ought to reflect, maybe other than love, because when we talk about holiness, it's easy to make that so abstract, perhaps, that we don't really think about what that looks like in our daily lives, or perhaps we're overwhelmed by the reality of God's holiness, and we struggle with how could we ever live up to the standard that he's set. Thus far in this class, we've looked at the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter introduced himself, and he briefly reflects on the scheme of redemption, how God has made that choice by his own graciousness to reveal his will to us. Peter looks back and he gives thanks to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the way that he has worked in our lives. And much of what he shares in verses 3 through 12 of this chapter centers on that idea of hope. Hope that echoes what it is God accomplished at the empty tomb. Hope that is tried in the midst of their suffering. And as we read this letter, I think we see the heart of Peter, but more importantly, the heart of God, as one who understands that we sometimes struggle in life. And so as we transition to verses 13 through 25, we're going to see that what this is really all about is a call to live a holy life, even in the midst of our trial and suffering. And part of what I want us to do this morning as we read through these verses in the second half of 1 Peter 1 is to think about this in terms of the past, the present, and the future. One of my habits in Bible study, I'm not saying I've done a good job of this necessarily, is after I've read something, go back and read it again. And sometimes I like to make lists. I guess that's kind of weird, but maybe even on a sheet of paper or in a Word file on my computer, I'll put past, present, future. And as I'm reading through a passage like this, I ask myself, okay, in this text, what's already happened? What has God already done? What has Peter here assumed that his readers have already done? And so that goes in the past column. What is it that we're being called to do in the present? What are those imperatives? What are those examples? What is it that God, through Peter, is calling us to do in the present? And then, usually, there's also that idea of what it is we ought to look forward to. And in these verses, interestingly, and I'll show you how I kind of work through that here in a minute, there's a lot more past because the present is really tied to what God has done for us already. And then, at least one occasion in this section, what it is we have to look forward to. I think sometimes, as we look forward to heaven and we think about reward, it's easy to be so encouraged by the reality of being in God's presence forever, where there's no more pain, there's no more grief, there's no more sorrow, that wonderful language of Revelation 20 and 21, that we're so longing for eternity that we might fail to see that God's goodness can transform our conduct in the present. And that because he's present and because he's holy, that means that even now, I not only can experience a full life, right? Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that you may have life and may have it more abundantly, but that I can already experience the rewards of Christian fellowship and the God's presence even in the midst of my suffering and struggle. And so as we look at this, I think that you could divide the second half of 1 Peter chapter 1 into three sections, and that's how I'm going to try to approach this. And so I'm offering here as we begin a couple of ways of looking at these verses, 1 Peter 1, 13 through 25. One way to look at this is the classic outline. And basically what Peter does is something we see frequently throughout Scripture, especially in Paul's letters. He starts challenging us to change in the present in light of what God has already done in our past. So we're not having to reinvent the wheel. We're just trying to mirror what it is that our God has consistently done throughout history from creation to this very moment. And so our lives are not being molded by what we believe to be high ethical standards, but instead they are a reflection of God's ethical standards. And so we live a life of holiness in light of the holiness of God. Sometimes in nerd talk, those of us who like Greek talk this way sometimes, we call it the indicative and the imperative. which, again, means nothing, right? But what we're saying there is, because of what God is doing and has done, that indicative reality, the inspired writers can now challenge us to take action in the imperative in light of what it is that God has already done. And so in light of God's holiness, we be holy. And we live with fear. We're going to try to unpack what that word means in 1 Peter 1. What does it mean to live with fear? The NIV there will say reverent fear. Is that what Peter is indicating as he talks about that? Certainly a healthy fear. I think that's a good way of describing that. And then finally, we ought to love one another. That reflexive reality of how our community looks different than the world, where it's about competition and rivalry and really, if you get in my way, I'm just going to have to climb over you because I want to promote myself and be number one. Well, Peter says, that's not the way Christians live. We are motivated by service. So one way of looking at these verses would be to take that classic outline and say, okay, here are the things that God, through Peter, is wanting us to do. Another way, and I'm sorry if that's kind of small, would be to look at the past, present, and future. And as you look at the past, what's said in these verses about what either God has done or what we are believed to have done, I think you can learn a lot here about what Peter assumes about his readers. He assumes that his readers are Christians, obviously. He assumes that his readers have been born again and that they've obeyed what it is that God's revealed. But it would be a mistake to only look at in these verses what Peter's readers are believed to have done or what we, by association, as Christians are believed to have done and miss what God has done. So there's really a contrast as you look back between the struggle of these people who in ignorance have been guilty of lust, who have, even though they've obeyed, they have not maintained perfection. But in contrast to their struggle, what has God done? Well, he's called them. He's called them to live a holy life. They've heard the word at the end of the chapter. It's assumed in verses 24 and 25 that the word of God had been preached to them. And because of that, because they were born again, or born from above, depending on how you want to translate that, they were redeemed by blood, not just any blood, the blood of Christ. And we see, even reflected in these verses, a call back to the gospel. What has Christ done? Well, he appeared and he was raised in glory. And because of his being raised in glory, now our salvation can be activated. It can be effective. Because again, this is about God's goodness, not about my ability to get it all right. Now I hear that sometimes and I think that might sound like a call to just live like you want to live. That's not what we're saying. Somewhere between the extreme of do what you want to do and the extreme of you've got to get it all right all the time or you're a failure, there's a lot of middle ground. And I think that that problem is solved by language like you see in 1 Peter 1, or maybe even in Ephesians 2, 7 through 9, where Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith. Were it not for God's goodness, we would have no hope, but we strive, in light of his grace, to live in obedience. So it's in light of what he's done that we take action. And there are really four, I don't want to say commands, because these aren't necessarily all imperatives, but there are four calls to action in the present in this section. Prepare your minds. Literally, gird up the loins of your mind. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. And translators struggle with, what do I do with that? Do I make that a literal translation? And people are wondering how you gird up the loins of your mind. Or do I just say something like, prepare your minds for action. Tuck in that flowing garment into your belt so that you can think more clearly, right? So be sober. Prepare your minds. Why? Because verse 14, 1 Peter 1, you don't want to be conformed to the world. Sounds a lot like Romans 12, verse 2, right? Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So prepare your minds for action. Don't be conformed to the world. Conduct yourself, God control rather than self-control. Conduct yourself with fear, and in the midst of that reverent fear, love each other. And even though there's not a lot said about the future, as compared to, say, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which speak a lot about the reality of Jesus' return, you do see in verse 13 that when Peter thinks about salvation, he has an all-encompassing view. And I think this is healthy for us to think about. And I won't chase this rabbit because I want to get into the text. But there's a sense in which my salvation is tied to what God's already done. That I was saved because of what happened at the cross. and that I've been saved because I've responded to his blood in baptism. So there's a past emphasis, but there's also a present emphasis. Sanctification. I'm being set apart because of what God, namely through the Spirit, is doing in me. I'm trying to bear the fruit of the Spirit rather than producing the works of the flesh. But then there's also this emphasis on the fact that I will be saved when the Lord returns and all wrongs are made right and all the things that we've been praying about and struggling with are no more, because death will be completely defeated. Has death been defeated? Yeah. It was defeated on that Sunday morning when the tomb was found empty. So why are we still struggling with that? Because I have been saved, I'm being saved, and I will be saved. God has acted, he is acting, and he will ultimately act in a way at the end when he returns and we see judgment, Matthew 25, 31 through 46, that will right all wrongs. And so in addition to the classic outline of this passage, I like with any book, my favorite book to do this with is Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians in chapters 1 through 3, it seems to be heavily emphasizing what God has done. He, by his grace, tore down the wall of partition. He, by his grace, sent Christ as our perfect sacrifice. And then, even though there's still some of that in chapters 4 through 6, it's more about, in Ephesians 4 through 6, what we now do in light of what God has done. And I think that if we neglect either part of that, then we perhaps lose the balanced presentation of the gospel. So as we read this passage, you might ask those questions. What had God done for these people? Or more relevant for us, what has God done for me? Now, what does God desire that I do in response to what he's accomplished? And finally, what do I have to look forward to? And I think that while we look forward to heaven, there's something more specific in this passage when Peter talks about looking forward to the hope on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I thought Jesus had already been revealed. Well, he certainly had been. But as we sometimes sing, there's a great day coming, a great day of revelation when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and all wrongs will be made right. And so I think there's just something beautiful as we read this and we think about what those Christians were dealing with and what we this very day might be dealing with and how we're not in heaven yet, that's pretty obvious, but we are longing for something that's tied to what God's already done and what God desires for us to do in the present. And so with all that being said, whether you take the classic outline or the past, present, future approach to this, notice what he says in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, and anytime you see the word therefore, I stole this from Jay Lockhart. Anytime you see the word therefore, you have to ask the question, what's it there for? Well, it's summarizing something that's already been said, right? So in light of what Mark taught us from 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12 last Sunday morning, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you, future language, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I love looking, reading comparatively and seeing how different translations try to take an idiom like gird up the loins of your mind in verse 13. Most translations are going to say something like, prepare your minds. Think about how to think, right? Strive to have that beautiful form of thinking. And in light of the struggle, in light of the reality of what it is you're experiencing, be sober. Be sober with regard to what it is God's done. Be sober with regard to what it is God's doing. Be sober as you look forward to what God will do. Be sober and look forward to what's to come. Earlier in this same chapter, in verse 7, we saw this language there as well. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't claim to know exactly what it was Peter was experiencing as he wrote this letter, but I think we have good evidence to suggest, at least, he's near the end of his life. He's already experienced a great deal of persecution. He knows that that young man that we read about in the gospel accounts has been brought nearer to what it is God wants him to be. He's now a mature elder in the church, 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. And I think that it's safe to say he's nearing the end of his journey. He's nearing the end of his life. And so as Peter, this mature elder in the church, looks back on what God's done in his life, despite the public failures that we're very familiar with, including his denying Jesus on the eve of the crucifixion, he's able to say, God has done amazing things for you. Clean up your thinking. Think about the fact that his work is not finished. Has the incarnation of Jesus accomplished what it was set out to accomplish? Sure. God's work has been fulfilled and completed in what it is Christ Jesus was sent to do. But sometime, as you read through the New Testament, think about the question, what's Jesus doing right now? Well, Revelation 2 and 3 indicates he's very much aware of what's happening in his church. He's Colossians 1, 15 through 20, the head of the church. We know from what he says in John 14, he's going to prepare a place for us, that he can come again and receive us to ourselves, to himself, that there we might be also. We know that he's not only head of the church, but that he is aware of what we're experiencing. I don't think what happens with Stephen in Acts 7 was a one-time thing. When the son stands up to see this one being martyred for the cause of faith, I think that when we pray, Jesus is our advocate. Based on what 1 John says, we pray in the name of Jesus, not just because of a routine, but because he is the one who makes intercession. He is the one who advocates for us to the Father with the help of the Spirit, according to what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. So it's not, obedience is not a static activity. It's not just obedience when we're baptized, just obedience when we come to faith. This is a continuous activity. And so rather than looking like the world and being conformed to the things that used to define us, were these Jews or Gentiles? I think the answer to that is yes. These were people. And people struggle. I know I've struggled. Still struggle some days. And so the message here is not try to avoid any struggle. I think that's going to require glorification. But try, rather than blending in with the world and letting the things that used to define us now, be, and here we go back to the character of God in verse 15. God has invited you to participate in his holiness, not just in the behavior that you and I put forward on Sunday when we're in the assembly, but notice what's said there, in all your behavior. It's easy for us, I think, again, to be overwhelmed by that. In all my behavior, in my private thoughts, sure. And what I say about people when they're not there, yeah. When I'm in the valley of despair or rejoicing on the mountaintop, you know, absolutely. This is about consistency, but it's not about perfection. It's about desiring to orient our lives towards the will of God. And there you have that refrain that really, I think, if there's one phrase that summarizes Leviticus, it's easy to get lost in Leviticus, all the things that are required of the Levitical priest, and maybe miss the forest for the trees. But what Leviticus is about is not just what the priest wore and how they were offering sacrifices and what took place in the tabernacle. It's about holiness. What you do in your worship, what you do in your relationships, what you do in the privacy of your own home, whether it's the bathroom or the kitchen or the bedroom, what you do towards your neighbors, what you do in community, what you do towards your coworkers, all of that is defined by holiness. And so if there's a sort of a catchphrase, a slogan for Leviticus, I think that's it. I think Peter, by inspiration, picks up on that. Be holy, for I am holy. So, be holy like God. Can we do that? Well, were it not for the grace of God, we couldn't even dream of that. And we don't arrive at divinity. That's not what's being said here. But we try to live in a way that shows an awareness of God's goodness and what it is we can look forward to, leaving those things that used to define our lives behind and instead trying to reflect the character of God in our relationships. So that it's not just about what we say, right? It's easy to talk for some of us. It's not just about what we say, it's about who we are. It's about our conduct. And so this really, I think, challenges any idea that faith is just mental assent. Faith is about learning facts. Faith is about being able to give the right answers. Maybe you're in a place where you've interviewed some people and they were able to give the right answers. Every question you ask, it was a perfect 10 with regard to the way they answered the question. But it didn't take very long in the workplace to realize that what seemed like good answers were contradicted by less than favorable behavior or a lack of moral character. And I think what Peter says here is, you know, clearly the Word of God is perfect, and we must respect that and study that and know that. We must worship in spirit and truth. And so sometimes in class, I've talked about the three-legged stool of discipleship. And I've had a habit, I'm not accusing anyone else of this, but I've had a habit of sometimes only looking at two of those three legs. Because I think doctrine is one of those legs. What we teach, it's healthy. Worship is one of those legs. What we do as we assemble and give honor to our God. But ethic, lifestyle, how we treat people is another key part of that. And so perhaps as we think about what makes Christians different, what makes the church distinctive, it's easy to talk about worship and it's easy to talk about doctrine, but we also must put the same level of emphasis on holy conduct. What happens if the church teaches the right things and worships in the right way, but lives just like the world? Who wants to be a part of that? You know what that feels like? I've got a lot of cousins I used to get to play with, and I don't know what this says about us, other than we're probably just a bunch of nerds, preacher's kids. You know what we played more than anything? Church. Get grandmama's big old family Bible. That thing weighed 2,000 pounds, it seemed like. Put it on the coffee table, and man, we could have... I was preaching a long time even then. I mean, it's not good. And we would play church. We would go through the motions because we knew those motions. Did we have an understanding at that age of what we were doing and its significance? No. But I think that was kind of a neat thing. Well, what Peter's saying here is you can memorize scripture and you can go through the motions, but if we don't live this out in a way that's holy and reflects something different, then we're not really disciples, are we? Notice what he says next. Conditional statement. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. I love that language. Romans 2:11, God doesn't show partiality. James 2:1 through 7, no favoritism. The one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourselves. See, we're still talking about behavior. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Whoa. You're talking about my family now, Peter. I don't know. This is where people kind of want to talk about Jews and forefathers. You know, Gentiles had forefathers too. There was pride all around. Didn't matter the race. Didn't matter where they were from. Pride is just something we struggle with, especially when we start talking about our forefathers. What they taught us, what their traditions are associated with, holy days and special rituals that are associated with Jews or Gentiles. This isn't limited to one race. And so the message here is, okay, God is impartial, God is holy, you're only here for a brief time. Don't you love the way verse 17 ends? During the time of your stay on earth. I think there might be some implications about the destiny of earth there, but that's a different class, different sermon. But what's being said is, while you're here, there's a way to live with godly reverence towards our Father, who is holy, who is impartial. Frankly, if you go through this passage and make a list of the things that are said about God, ironically, those parallel nicely the things that are said about our behavior. There's no rocket science here in terms of trying to mix and match those. What do we learn about God? He's holy, he's impartial, he's love, he's fair, he's offered us grace. What do? Then we live a holy life. We treat people with impartiality. We love one another as he first loved us, John 13:34-35. And we long to be a part of a fellowship that's not delimited by race, age, gender, or any other man-made category that we might put people into. And so rather than being redeemed by the kinds of things that this world craves, bling, right? First time I've ever said that in a Bible class. Silver, gold, all the futile things that we think have great merit and value. Notice the contrast. You were not redeemed with those perishable things, verse 18. But verse 19, you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This wasn't a last-minute effort by God to fix a problem. He knew this was going to happen before the foundation of the world. And he has appeared, and again, you've got this past, present, future reality. He's appeared in these last times. We're going to read more about that later in this book. For your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If God could do that for the Son, what can he do for his sons and daughters now? If God has acted to redeem us, how should we conduct ourselves? You know, much of this is about remembering. I can be very forgetful. And I think the reason that God has given us memorials, at least two, that are very much a part of our response to God's grace and our weekly assembly, the baptism representing Romans 6, 3, and 4, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, and the Lord's Supper representing, according to everything we read, especially 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, the body and blood of our Lord, those are reminders of what God has done that will change our behavior as we assemble and as we initially respond to God's grace through faith. But those aren't the only reminders. Look through the psalm book. There's some good theology in there, at least most of the songs. And those songs call us back to what God's done. What do we do in prayer? I hope prayer isn't just, gimme, 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 gimme. I hope prayer is also, wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for bringing us to this point. Thank you for answering the prayers that we can see in your providential care have been delivered in our life. Because of that, you know, our worship is really all about remembrance. And so is our discipleship. Peter isn't just saying, hey, do your best. You know, contrast the wickedness of the world with the goodness of God. And because of this abstract principle, try to live in a way that's holy. He doesn't have to have something abstract. Jesus Christ is not abstract. He's in the flesh. It's his blood. It's his ethic. It's his behavior, right? And so as he brings all this together, he says, take comfort that in contrast to, this may be a reference to some of the persecution these Christians were experiencing, the partiality of so many, whether they're brothers and sisters who are now dividing the body, or they're governing authorities who in these pockets of persecution throughout the Mediterranean world are causing problems for you. You've been bought back, and it wasn't because God got you at a great deal on discount. He shed the precious blood of the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless. This wasn't an accident. This was something that was foreknown by what God had determined to do before this world was even made. Wow, so before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit in the garden and were evicted and experienced the consequence of death and suffering, before any of that, God had already made up his mind to redeem us. Yes. And he didn't redeem us in a convenient way. In contrast to Genesis 22, where the hand of the executioner was stayed as Isaac laid there bound on the altar, God allowed his blood to be shed. That the guilty Jews and Gentiles murdered the Son of God. And that's the means by which we've been redeemed. So as we remember that, how dare we take the name of the Lord in vain? How dare we treat our neighbors disrespectfully or trample on the precious nature of the church? I mean, we fail, but we, in being restored, are called back to the fact that God has never failed. So as this chapter comes to an end, notice what Peter says. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for which you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. If some might read verse 22 and think that that somehow is suggesting we've earned this, that's not what Peter's saying. But I think what Peter is saying is we had to take action. God desires that we act as the one who first acted. He desires that we take action, not in a way that earns anything, but in a way that recognizes that we desire to share in what it is that he has already offered us. And the result is, in obedience, a community. You know, since the Enlightenment, it's easy to think as an individual, what's God going to do for me? What has he done for me? How's this going to bless me? What are the blessings that I can have? But notice that the minute the Spirit through Peter starts talking about redemption, It's not just about me, it's us. It's a community, it's a body. One body, many members, right? Heard that before. We fervently love one another, not with empty flattery, not as a requirement, not like when our kids are fighting. I've heard about this. You know, I've heard there's a rumor that when your kids are fighting, sometimes it's hard to get them to apologize and be reconciled. Christy and I don't know anything about that personally, but I've heard that that sometimes happens, and that when you try to get them back together, you know, suddenly it's just they don't want to hug, they don't want to communicate, and you eventually force them to, I'm going to take away electronics for 15 years if you do not. I mean, that's a rash vow, but I think I said that one time. But because of what it is that God has accomplished as we were born again, it's not just because the blood of Jesus is imperishable. This then results in a salvation that is imperishable, that's tied to, and I think this is more than a coincidence, that living and enduring word of God, that living and enduring blood of Jesus, produces, by God's grace through faith, a living and enduring salvation. I struggle with this. How do we balance the reality of being able to fall from grace and fall into apostasy and leave the faith, which is clearly a possibility, something that the Bible continuously warns us about? How do we take that reality, but also talk about the blessed assurance that we sing about, being secure in our faith, being secure in our salvation? And maybe it's that awkward balance of trying to walk circumspectly in that reality. I could slip, but by God's grace, if I'm orienting my will towards His will, I will not slip. And I think maybe that's a very difficult thing for us to think about as we try to balance this. Last two verses of 1 Peter 1. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Obviously, this is echoing Isaiah 40. What a beautiful chapter. A chapter that points to God's flawless character and God's flawless communication. And again, if you're trying to encourage a group of Christians who are struggling in the faith, how do you do it? Well, Peter could have, the Spirit through Peter could have said, you guys better straighten up. And if you fail again, you're done. You've clearly not stayed true to your first love. And I could talk about a lot of things that you, brothers and sisters, have not done that you should have done, or that you've done that you should not have done. But isn't it encouraging that instead, God in His perfection through Peter, the vessel here, says, God is faithful. His word is enduring and everlasting. And all these things that are transient, that change and fail and break, that you can't put your faith in, those perishable things, there's something different about God. There's something different about His word. There's something different about the blood of His Son, Jesus. There's something different about our fellowship. And as we pray and we just experience difficulty, and we're reminded of all the things that limit us and afflict us and cause us to struggle, Peter says, you could just focus on that and be miserable, or you could focus on the fact that God is everlasting, and He's not going to let you down. Has that message changed? Is that something different than we ought to be talking about now? Why is it so hard to remember that? Well, there's a lot of things that distract us, right? And I think there are a number of ways we can respond to trials. I'm going to back up to where we started here. I should have put that again at the end. But if I start focusing on what my behavior needs to look like in the present, and I don't reflect on what God did for me before I even was in this struggle, I'm not going to see my way out of that very easily. Or if I only focus on what I'm dealing with right now, and I can't think about what God will bring about as promised, it's just easy to sort of put those blinders on and get so caught up in this struggle. This a personal example. When I get hangry or tired, I can really take it out on folks if I'm not careful. And last week, someone came up to me with some kind of comment that I was really just tempted to drop the elbow of fellowship or something there. I don't know. I was struggling. But Christy was standing there, and she's great at reminding me of these things. And I looked at her, and I thought about what we were doing, and I thought, you know, this is about honoring God and building up his people. And even when we're suffering and when we're struggling and when we're tired, let's not lose that perspective, because if we really think about what God's done and what he is doing, boy, no one has ever treated me like they treated Jesus. No one's ever abused me like they abused him. And I'm just encouraged. I've been blessed. I've been spoiled. I've been treated so well. I still don't deserve God's goodness. But when I think about what God's offered me, it's easy in the present to live differently. And so those are the imperatives. Think soberly. Don't be conformed. Live with reverent fear. Love each other. That's a pretty good summary of what holy conduct looks like, right? And I think as we struggle in ways that may or may not look like what these Christians were experiencing, maybe we can be comforted and assured by these two competing realities. Neither one of these has changed since the first century. Do we suffer like they suffered? Well, we suffer. Is God faithful like he was then? Well, yeah. So on the one hand, there's strength in numbers, and I know that I'm not the first person to suffer, and I'm not the first person to feel burned out or to feel afflicted or to feel broken. But on the other hand, what comfort is there in the reality that the same God who encouraged them in their faith encourages us even now? He's faithful. And I just would offer this as a concluding thought. I think the bell's about to ring. Whatever passage you go to, Old or New Testament, you can see this same reality. That what God did before I even asked for it, and what he offered me before I even was old enough to understand what he was offering me, far outweighs anything I'll ever experience. And so because of what he's done, and because of what he will do in the present, I can live with holy conduct and honor him as he, by his loving kindness and grace, has chosen to honor us. Easy to say, sometimes hard to remember, but thanks be to God for his holiness and his desire that we live holy lives as well. Lord willing, next week, if you want to read ahead, we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9, maybe my favorite verse in the New Testament, where it's almost like God, through Peter, takes the greatest hits of what was said about Israel in the Old Testament and applies it to the church, and in a way that just blows the doors off of any expectations we would have had from reading the Old Testament. Look forward to that. Look forward to a great Lord's Day today. Appreciate y'all very, very much.